Amen. Thanks, Kurt. If you have a Bible, you want to open up to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis 34, as we continue to make our way through the book of Genesis. Just a reminder while you get settled that on Easter Sunday, we'll have four services. So there won't be a service at 9:45. It'll be 7 a.m., 8:30, 10 o'clock, and 11:30. And so this service time, sort of, you could split yourself one way or the other. You could come at 8:30, you could come at 10, or you could come at 7, which is an available option. You've got Genesis 34 open there in front of you. I'm more or less going to jump straight into reading the passage this morning, but I need to make a couple prefacing remarks before I do so. One of the difficulties of preaching as we do here is that it means you come up on some very challenging passages. Some of those are challenging just because they're like hard to understand sort of intellectually what's happening. Some of them are challenging, like today's, to even just read out loud because of the content and the brokenness on display. But one of the benefits of preaching the way that we do here is that it means you can't sidestep the portions of Scripture that it would be easier to sidestep, and this morning is sort of one of those. Another benefit is that it means we catch today's passage in the full run of its context, which will hopefully help us understand a little bit more holistically why something of this nature is even included in the Bible and what it is that we're supposed to do with it. If you're visiting with us this morning, this is your first time here, I did not wake up on Monday and say to myself, Genesis 34 sounds fun. We've been working through the book of Genesis for weeks. This is like week 50 or 52 in our series through Genesis, and chapter 4 is just where we are, and that's kind of just how we do things. We take big passages of Scripture, we go verse by verse through them to the end. Why? Because Scripture tells us all Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so there is something about Genesis 34 that ought to teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so before I even start reading today's passage, I want to give one final heads up. We said this in the transit that went out Tuesday. I've already alluded to it a couple of times this morning, but here it is one more time. This chapter of Scripture is both socially and emotionally challenging to hear and to think about. This is what Genesis 34 recounts for us. If you've got it open, you can follow along with me. It says this. Leah's daughter Dinah, whom Leah bore to Jacob, went out to see some of the young women of the area. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, who was the region's chieftain, saw her, he took her and raped her. He became infatuated with Jacob's daughter Dinah. He loved the young girl and spoke tenderly to her. "Get me this girl as a wife," he told his father. Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah, but since his sons were with his livestock in the field, he remained silent until they returned. Meanwhile, Shechem's father Hamor came to speak with Jacob. Jacob's sons returned from the field when they heard about the incident and were deeply grieved and very angry. For Shechem had committed an outrage against Israel by raping Jacob's daughter, and such a thing should not be done. Hamor said to Jacob's sons, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Live with us. The land is before you. Settle here, move about, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Grant me this favor and I'll give you whatever you say. Demand of me a high compensation and gift. I'll give you whatever you ask me. Just give the girl to be my wife." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. "We cannot do this thing," they said to them. "Giving our sister to an uncircumcised man is a disgrace to us. We will agree with you only on this condition: if all your males are circumcised as we are, then we will give you our daughters. Take your daughters for ourselves, live with you, and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go. Their words seemed good to Hamor and to his son Shechem. The young man did not delay doing this because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most important in all his father's family. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city. "These men are peaceful toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and move about in it, for indeed the region is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as our wives and give our daughters to them. But the men will agree to live with us and be one people only on this condition: if all our men are circumcised as they are. Won't their livestock, their possessions, and all their animals become ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will live with us." All the men who had come to the city gates listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and all those men were circumcised. On the third day, when they were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, went into the unsuspecting city, and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with their swords, took Dinah from Shechem's house, and went away. Jacob's sons came to the slaughter and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their flocks, herds, donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. They captured all their possessions, dependents, and wives, and plundered everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me, making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We are few in number. If they unite against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they answered, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, would you open our hearts and minds to what it is or how it is that this passage of Scripture could teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness, equip us in some way so that we might be more prepared to bear your image well in the world that you've created, to proclaim the gospel well to people who need to hear it. God, would you speak clearly to us this morning? God, would you move me out of the way and just speak powerfully by your Spirit through the truth of your word to the hearts of your people? Would you do that for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what I want to do this morning. We're going to sort of take a step back from Genesis chapter 34, and I want to start with just one really big reminder of a very beautiful theological truth from the book of Genesis. Then, under the banner of that truth, we're going to get very clear about the darkness and the brokenness that exists in this passage of Scripture. And then from there, we'll be very clear about why it is that the gospel is the good news that we proclaim it to be. So, one very big, beautiful Genesis theme. Part of the reality of understanding life in light of the Bible as followers of Jesus is that we think about humanity through a completely different lens than any other worldview. That unique Christian biblical lens or perspective on humanity is what we call, in fancy terminology, the Imago Dei, which just means the image of God. It's the reality that humanity, the Bible tells us, is uniquely created in God's image. It's in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 that doctrine is sort of gets its beginning in terms of unfolding, and then it's built on in Genesis chapter 2. And if you want to hear the sermon on that passage from this series, you can go back and find it from February 19th of 2023, over a year ago. The title was simply The Image of God, if you want to go back and find that. I just want to pull forward from that sermon a couple reminders of what Genesis has to say or what Genesis teaches us about who humanity is and what it means to bear the image of God. So, number one, bearing the image of God is something that humanity does that the rest of creation does not. Creation reflects something of God's nature and glory, but humanity made in his image does that in a very unique and special way. Number two, both male and female possess the image of God. All people bear God's image. The image of God is a statement not about one facet of human existence, but about the totality of our being. What does it mean to bear the image of God? Is it this or this or this or this? Bearing God's image is a statement about the fullness of who we are as humans. And our calling to rule and reign over creation is a consequence or a result of being made in God's image, not the content of that image. John Piper sort of summarizes the doctrine this way when he says that the image of God is that within humanity which constitutes them as those whom God uniquely loves. In Genesis chapter 3, sin comes into the world, and the image of God is defaced but not destroyed by the presence of sin within us. Existing inside each and every one of us under this big umbrella of the Imago Dei, the image of God, is that we have the ability to reflect some of God's characteristics. We are not perfectly gracious as God is, but we can be gracious to a degree. We are not perfectly truthful as God is, but we can be truthful to a degree. We're not perfectly wise or just or loving or holy or merciful or patient or good or faithful like God is, but we can be those things to a degree. We're made in his image, uniquely like him in a way that the rest of the created order is not. And so we wrapped up that sermon by thinking about what it is that we as humans like sort of do with the image of God, or what does the image of God do inside of us in a very practical sense. We said four things. Number one, we humbly receive the image of God. We do not have to work for it. Neither does anyone else. You don't have to live your life in such a way that you might bear the image of God. Every single human being just receives that as a gift from God. Number two, we joyfully possess the image of God. By that, I just mean the simple fact that you're a human means that you should like walk a little taller, smile a little bigger. You bear the image of God, and he loves you uniquely in a way that he does not love the rest of creation. Number three, we solemnly recognize the image of God. We're going to come back to this one throughout the sermon. But much of our sin against one another is a failure to think highly enough of other human beings as image bearers of God. Oftentimes, we think too lowly of people as an excuse to sin against them, sometimes in very grievous ways. Number four, we passionately reflect the image of God. As followers of Jesus, part of the sanctification process is like polishing some of the stain of sin on that image of God so that his glory shines through us and radiates outward into the world and the universe that he created. And the biblical reality of the image of God within humanity, it should be this significant piece of the framework that exists for us when we look at and we think about the world around us. We think about other people. One of the first things that comes to mind is that they bear God's image. Additionally, it should be something that figures into our minds as we read these narrative accounts in Scripture. What we see in Cain, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's daughters, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., on and on. What we see them doing to one another should not only just remind us of the reality of sin, but it should also remind us of the way that we grievously wrong each other despite being fellow image bearers of God. As we walk our way through Genesis 34 here, sort of the overarching thought that I want to hang over this is that sin stains but does not stamp out the image of God in humanity. Let's just think through what we read in Genesis 34. God sends Jacob back to the land of Canaan. That's a fulfillment of a promise that God made to him. In Genesis 28, God said, "This land will be yours." In Genesis 31, while he's living in Paddan Aram, he tells Jacob, "Go back to the land of Canaan." And so Jacob packs up all of his stuff. They leave from Laban's place, and he learns that Esau is coming. It's Genesis 32 and 3. And so Jacob splits his family into some chunks. He lines up a series of gifts that are going to go before him. And as they begin heading toward Esau, he stays next to the Jabbok River, and that's where he wrestles with God. Then in Genesis 33, he meets Esau, and they have a shockingly positive interaction despite the very contentious history that they have with one another. So then at the end of Genesis 33, we're told that Jacob came from Padan Aram. This is 33:18. He arrived safely at Shechem in the land of Canaan and camped in front of the city. Shechem is about 20 miles or so short of having gone all the way back to Bethel, where Jacob vowed that he would return if the Lord protected him on this journey to Laban's house. And as they're living there just outside the city, his daughter, which verse 1 reminds us, is Leah's daughter, Dinah. She goes out to see some of the young women that live there in the city. And it's while she's walking that she's taken by a man named Shechem and raped. That's verse 2. It's worth noting here. We're told that Shechem's father, Hamor, is the chieftain or the prince of these people. And apparently he named this city after his son. That's not uncommon at this time. But this is the first place where we should stop and allow our biblical understanding of humanity to override our current as well as the biblical cultural sensibilities. One very sad, dark reality from this particular time in history is that in the ancient world, it was not uncommon for a man to do this sort of horrible act to a woman as a means by which to force either that woman or her family into a marriage contract. Take that young woman, defile her, and then force the family's hand in coming into a marriage contract with you. That is despicable and abhorrent. And the biblical reader is not supposed to be held to that cultural norm and say to themselves, oh yeah, that makes sense, that's just what people do. The biblical reader is supposed to be shaped by biblical norms. And so the ancient Israelite reader is supposed to be shocked and outraged that someone would do such a thing, not to an Israelite, but to an image bearer. How could you do that to someone? And in verse 5, Jacob is shockingly passive about the whole thing. He says nothing. His sons are out in the field with the livestock, and he remains silent. Jacob's sons, on the other hand, have a bit more biblical response. Initially, in verse 7, they returned from the field when they heard about the incident, and they were deeply grieved and very angry. And then you get like a narrator comment that Shechem had committed an outrage, the CSB says, against Israel. Your translation might say, in Israel. What is Genesis 34 setting up for you there? That the thing that this guy does is something that is not supposed to be done among the people of God. It might be the normal cultural thing for someone to do something like this. Not in Israel. We're different. We operate according to a different norm. That's the implication there. You don't do this thing in our worldview because people are too valuable. So then Hamor goes to Jacob and Jacob's sons. And he sort of tries to say like, hey, look, this is our place. We make the rules here. My son really does love your daughter. Let's strike up a deal that will be good for you financially in the long run. I mean, that's the gist of it. If they get married, the whole land will be before you. You could have whatever you would want. And then in comes Shechem. I'll pay you whatever you want me to pay you. Ask for whatever price you want, and I'll give it to you. Just let me marry her. That is awful. And we don't get, Jacob says nothing. At least it's not recorded. Sell your daughter in marriage for your own benefit. That's the offer. Now, enter Dinah's brothers, Jacob's sons. Verse 13. We're told right from the start, it's a deceitful answer. And so they take some trickery right out of dad's playbook. Hey, we can't give her to an uncircumcised man. But if all your males are circumcised, then we have a deal. And so Shechem and Hamor, they go back, they talk to the whole town under the guise that it would also be financially good for them to go through with this. All their stuff, all their possessions, all their livestock, all of their herds, won't they become yours? The land's big enough to support us all. Just get yourself circumcised here today and everybody comes out ahead. And so that's what they do. And we're told, verse 25, while they're still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, also Dinah's brothers from Leah, go into the town and murder all of the men. Okay, pause again. They did what? I mean, I guess it's one thing for those who are not the people of God, to have little regard for the image of God in others, but then Simeon and Levi sweep through the city and murder who knows how many people. And you think to yourself, well, it's just sort of two rogue actors, right? No, what do the rest of the brothers do? Sweep in behind them and say, look at all the stuff that's available. And they take all the possessions and all the people as plunder for themselves in this tacit approval of what Simeon and Levi have just done to all of these men. And at the end of that, Jacob finally speaks. He's just wrestled with God, right? He's had this incredible high moment. He's going to come in and do something righteous. And he says, how could you do this to me? The people of the land are going to get angry and they're going to attack me. And then the story just ends with the brothers looking back at dad and saying, I mean, are we just going to let him treat our sister like a prostitute? This is as bleak as it gets on the pages of Scripture. I mean, if you were putting together a list of the five worst accounts in Scripture as it relates to human nature, I think this one makes the list. The reader of Genesis, the person with this view of God and humanity that the Bible lays out, should read the whole thing and think, how in the world could we have come to this place? What started in the garden with this glorious creation of humanity in God's image has now been stained by sin to the point where this sort of unthinkable evil could happen, and no one seems at all concerned. It's like everybody's just fine with everything that's played out. In fact, in the account, God's people, the sons of Jacob, right, Israelites, they use one of God's great covenant signs, circumcision, right, this incredible reminder of God's goodness and grace. They use that as part of the deception whereby they end up murdering all these men. Hey, just get yourself circumcised so we can murder you. It's the pit of yuck in the biblical narrative. And yet the narrative story of the Old Testament, chapter after chapter, is this relentless reminder of how sin just stains everything. Every page, every figure, every turn of events, there's sin just oozing out of it. And where the intersection of sort of like our theological understanding of who God is and our actual lived experience here in reality should sort of collide at times is with this reminder that sometimes the very things inside of us that ought to be images of God get warped and stained by sin. Here's what I mean. Simeon and Levi want justice. Justice is part of who God is. He is perfectly just, and yet that justice gets warped by sin and becomes what? Vengeance. My gut tells me that there's at least a little part of many of us who sort of would read this in an unthinking way, and there's no judgment in this, but read this in an unthinking way, and as they sweep through the town and murder everybody, you think to yourself, yeah, they did. Because that little echo of the image of God inside of us gets warped and stained by sin. It goes the other way in Jacob. He's got the same echo of justice and the justness of God inside of him, and sin warps that to this place of like self-seeking appeasement. Hey, you went a little bit too far in your desire for justice there, and now they're going to be mad. For as despicable of a character as Shechem comes off as here, you get multiple sort of statements in here that he loves Dinah. But sin warps that love into this very violent, abhorrent, self-serving lust. Think more broadly about your lived experience. We have longings for human relationship, and that reflects the beauty of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect relationship with one another, and yet sin warps that into gossip, slander. At times we wrong one another. Our God-imaging ability for grace and mercy can be warped into license and indifference toward even the vilest of sin. On the other side of that coin, our God-imaging longing for righteousness and holiness can be warped by sin into a self-righteous form of legalism. And at this point, the astute reader of Genesis or the observer of humanity should sort of drop the book and exclaim out loud, "Where's the one who crushes the head of the serpent?" That's the Genesis 3 promise that hangs over all of the sin and the brokenness and the darkness that exists, not just in Genesis, the entirety of the Old Testament. Where is he? Right after Adam and Eve fall, God says, "One will come who will strike the head of the serpent, crush the head of the serpent." Where's that guy? How's this stuff happening? And he's not come yet to put an end to this. Oh, where is the one who will crush the head of the serpent? And after all of the darkness and brokenness of the Old Testament, into the world comes Jesus. And what has felt like, I don't know, like 1,000 pages of sin and evil just chasing the very beauty of God right out of the narrative of the Old Testament, it gets immediately flipped on his head. We read the Bible in snippets when it's actually one really long story that does not end with the sin of Adam. It doesn't end with the sin of Cain. It doesn't end with the sin of Abraham or Jacob or Shechem or David. It ends, its high point is the serpent crusher, Jesus. And so oftentimes what happens in sort of our larger biblically skeptical culture is that someone will take a very dark story or something out of the Old Testament and say, "Well, your book approves of this," to which you should immediately reply, "Just because it describes it doesn't mean it approves it." It all happens underneath the umbrella of a larger story where the Bible is sometimes painfully, brutally honest about the brokenness of humanity so that it can point you to the beauty of the serpent crusher, Jesus. I mean, how does Colossians describe who this man Jesus is? He is the image of the invisible God, the perfect image who comes bursting into a world full of imperfect, flawed, sin-stained image bearers. And what does he do? He then chases darkness right out of the image, or right out of the picture. He is love unstained by sin. He's grace and mercy undiluted by sin. He's holiness uninfected by sin, truth unblemished by sin, wisdom untainted by sin, goodness unpolluted by sin, patience unhurried by sin. He's running demons into pigs, casting storm clouds off of lakes, sending leprosy packing, right? Demons cower, darkness flees, illness reverses, death is overcome. That's what happens when he enters into the picture. And what's crazy is that none of that's even really the high point, because all of his perfection, never bending, never bowing, never breaking before the staining presence of sin, comes crashing into the very worst thing that Satan can dole out at Calvary, death. And in that moment, every one of God's perfect qualities crashes into the reality of sin with full force: love, grace, mercy, justice, truth, holiness. And when the fullness of that, not stained by sin in even the slightest measure, collides head to head with all the evil and brokenness that sin can muster, sin doesn't stand a chance. Yes, Jesus dies on that cross, but that's not the end of the story because he rises on the third day, crushes the head of the serpent on his way triumphantly out of that tomb, just like God promised that he would. So what do you do with something like Genesis chapter 34? You just long for Jesus. The great pain of Genesis 34 is that this sort of evil and this sort of darkness happens every single day in the world. And so what do you do when you encounter or hear about that sort of brokenness and that sort of evil? You long for Jesus. He will come again. And just like the first time, sin will stand no chance. The stain of it will be fully removed, and what remains will be none other than life restored to the full beauty of what God created in the garden. And so the biggest question is, if this is an accurate picture of who humanity is, why in the world would God himself come and die for these people? This person? And the answer is that the image of God that he has set uniquely upon humanity is that inside of us which causes him to love us uniquely. The gospel is not Jesus came into the world and if you believe in him and are saved by him, then God will love you. The gospel is God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son so that whosoever shall believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. The love is first. Why? Because humanity has been created in his image. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. We're going to do a little singing, which is what we usually do at this point. And I don't know what all the sort of facets of darkness and brokenness are that exist or swirl around your life in your circumstances. I don't know what sin has crashed into you. I don't know what sin has come out of you and crashed into other people, but I know this for certain. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. So what is all the darkness and the brokenness of the biblical narrative or all the darkness and the brokenness of the world around us or all the darkness and brokenness that exists inside of us cause us to do? Look at the cross and long for the perfect, holy, righteous, just, loving, good, gracious, merciful image of God, Jesus. Amen. 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 Let's stand up and sing together.